We're going to get into our time of Bible study now. And you may recall in Genesis chapter 6 that we studied last week, we saw Satan's attempt to destroy the line through to Christ, that we might not have a saviour, and that he, Satan himself, might not be defeated. And we also read about the world before the flood, how wickedness was everywhere. And finally, we read about God's instructions to Noah to build the ark, for a flood was coming as God's judgment on the world. And this morning, as we study chapter 7, we'll get to the flood itself. And while this is a factual account of what happened over 4,000 years ago, we should, as we indeed should with the whole Bible, ask ourselves, how does this guide me in how I live today? For the Bible isn't there merely for our information, but it's there for our transformation. So I'm going to start by sharing some scriptures that hopefully will remind us, each of us, of the things that are important about the Bible, that we need to apply what we read to ourselves. And first, in Romans chapter 12, we read, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." How does that transformation happen? Well, it comes from reading and studying and applying God's word to our lives. We read in Colossians chapter 3, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." The Apostle Paul wrote of the willingness of the Thessalonians to accept God's word and let it change them. He said, "For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe." And of course, we read in 2 Timothy chapter 3, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." And if all of scripture is given by inspiration of God, and if all of it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and so on, then that also includes what we read here this morning in Genesis chapter 7. Now, as for what happens in this chapter, we can break it down into three sections. First, the opening six verses, we'll see God's instruction to Noah to enter the ark, to take animals with him. And then in verses 7 to 16, we'll see Noah follow those instructions, and we'll see the flood arrive. And from verses 7 to 14, we'll learn of, 7 to 24, we'll learn of the extent of God's judgment in sending the flood. And that's in that all life that was not on the ark, except for fish and sea creatures, of course, died. So let's get into this chapter. If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Genesis chapter 7. We'll have the verses on screen as usual, but it's good to have your own Bible with you if possible. And we read in verse 1. "Then the Lord said to Noah, 'Come into the ark, you and all your household, because I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation.'" So then, God calls Noah into the ark along with all his household. And Noah in particular, though by extension here it seems his family also, God says is seen as righteous before him. But first, we know that Noah and his family had not intermarried with the fallen angels or their offspring, which we read about in chapter 6. But secondly, they'd not taken part in the wickedness that had engulfed the world. of which we read last week, speaking of the rest of mankind, that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually, and that violence filled the earth. There's a stark contrast then between the world at that time and what we read here in verse 1, that Noah, and by implication his family, were righteous before God in their generation. And that should give us cause to think, to pause and to reflect. Are we righteous before God in our generation? Are we taking part in the wickedness of the world, or are we setting ourselves apart for Christ? Have we turned to God from the idols of the world to serve the living and true God as the Christians in Thessalonica did? Of course, you and I can imagine the conversations that Noah may have had with his sons as they said, "But Dad, everyone's doing it." And in their case, they were right. There was wickedness throughout the whole earth. But just as we should instruct our children, no doubt, Noah not only said, "Don't live like the world because I said so," but because God said so. And as parents, we need to take note of this. Our children will not lead godly lives by accident. This world will give them every encouragement to sin, every encouragement, as the world around Noah's family did to his. We must teach our children what it means to live righteously. And both Dad and Mum have a part to play in that. It cannot be outsourced to Sunday school. And the responsibility primarily is with us as Christian parents. But the one thing that I feel conscious of is that across churches and denominations, it's typically the Christian mum who teaches the Bible to her kids. Now, if that's you, mums, good job. Keep doing it. But dads, I'm going to speak specifically to you for a moment. What are you doing? I ask this in no small part to cause myself to think of my own responsibility with my son. Dads, if we're not sitting down as a godly father with our children to teach them the Bible, to encourage them in prayer and in worship, in fellowship, and to explain what it means for them to live righteously in their generation, then we're not fulfilling our responsibility as a Christian dad. But let's not only apply this to the family unit, but to our church family, to all of us. That is, how are we, all of us here this morning, going to live in our generation? If we're living righteously, that means we're going to stand out like a sore thumb. We will not be drinking to excess or taking drugs. Will not be sleeping around or pursuing sex outside of a monogamous heterosexual marriage. Will not be gluttons or gamblers. We won't be telling rude jokes or using foul language. We will not be unkind or unloving or hateful or spiteful. We won't be gossiping. We won't be angry without cause. And people around us that don't know the Lord will think that we're strange, especially those that we used to do these things with. We read in 1 Peter, "Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he should no longer live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For we've spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it's strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Just as those around Noah no doubt mocked him, but would soon face God as their judge, so will all those around us who may mock us also stand before God as their judge if they refuse to come to him. But likewise, as God said, come into the ark to Noah, so he continues to say, come to all those in the world. The door of salvation is still open. But like Noah, neither we or they or anyone we know, we cannot approach God thinking that our works have any merit, but rather we must approach God in faith, resting on his salvation. Now in Noah's case, that was by entering the ark which God had instructed him to build. In our case, it's entering a relationship with Jesus Christ who died for us, coming to him in repentance and faith. Now continuing here, in verse 2, we see that God continues his instruction to Noah. And he says, you shall take with you 7 each of every clean animal, a male and his female. 2 each of animals that are unclean, a male and his female. Also 7 each of birds of the air, male and female, to keep the species alive on the face of all the earth. We'll learn here then that it wasn't only 2 of every animal that entered the ark. You may wonder, well, didn't we read in chapter 6 that there would be 2 of every animal that God would bring into the ark? Well, yes, we did, but not only 2. Here we learn that 2 was the minimum, but there would be more of some. How many? Well, perhaps more than we might first think. We read here that there was to be 7 of each clean animal and of birds. But we also read a male and female. Therefore, there was either 3 pairs plus 1 individual, so 7, or there were 7 males and 7 females, so 14. There are Bible scholars that take either position, but personally, I believe that we're talking about 7 pairs, so 14 in total, and I believe that for a few reasons. And the first is how this is phrased. That is the grammar that is used in the Hebrew text. There's no Hebrew word for pairs, but the word 7 is repeated twice, indicating pairs. And we also see later in verse 15 that the animals entered 2 by 2, and you can't do that with an odd number of clean animals and birds. The second reason is why this was instructed. We read here, as far as birds go, that it was to keep the species alive on the earth. And 7 pairs certainly seems more conducive to that than 3.5 pairs. And the third reason, as mentioned last week, is that following the flood, we read in chapter 8, then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. That is, at least 1 animal and 1 bird of each kind was required for sacrifice after the flood. And while some suggest this was the purpose of the 7th animal, leaving 3 pairs to reproduce, that does make the assumption that Noah only sacrificed a single animal and not a pair, such as was later commanded in Leviticus in certain situations. And secondly, it would also assume that Noah offered only a few sacrifices before coming off the ark and those animals then reproducing. In the end, it's hard to say for certain, but I personally think it's more reasonable to conclude that it was 7 pairs, so 14 of the clean animals and 14 of the birds. But of course, this is not something that we should divide over, and it's not something that we should get sidetracked over either. And so let's continue on. We read in verse 4, for after 7 more days, I will cause it to rain on the earth 40 days and 40 nights, and I will destroy from the face of the earth all living things that I have made. So after 100 years of building the ark, it will only take a day to fill it, and then 7 days later, the flood would come, destroying anything and anyone that is not in it, except for the fish and the sea life, of course. And we read in verse 5, and Noah did according to all that the Lord commanded him. Noah was 600 years old when the floodwaters were on the earth. That is, we're now 100 years on from when God had commanded Noah to build the ark. And we see that Noah continued to obey God in all that he said. And so let us consider, in light of that, are we faithful through the years like this? You see, it's so easy, isn't it, to start something with enthusiasm. But it takes hard work and determination and ultimately commitment to see something through. You know, don't we see this in ourselves all the time? We start a new job or a project at work, and then our enthusiasm grinds to a halt as new things turn into the routine thing. We buy a new car and we wash it every week, even by hand, until the novelty wears off and we don't even give it a thought until we can't see through the windscreen anymore. We begin our marriage being overjoyed at having tied the knot, and then we fail to invest in each other as we did when we were dating. And sadly, we do this in ministry too. We take on responsibility for something and then start excusing ourselves from it when we find that it interferes with our plans, or when we're frustrated, or when there's opposition, or when we find the routine mundane. But that's not how it should be, whether it be in ministry or in anything. We read in 1 Corinthians 10, "Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." In Colossians 3, we read, "And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men." So are you doing that all God has commanded you to do heartily? Or are you doing it begrudgingly? Of course, we can't make up for a lack of obedience by enthusiasm, but I'm not sure that we can be obedient without enthusiasm. Indeed, we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, "So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver." We read in verse 7 of this chapter in Genesis. "So Noah, with his sons, his wife, and his sons' wives, went into the ark because of the waters of the flood." They went in, not because of what they saw, but because of what they were told was coming. They entered by faith. No doubt the people outside would have been laughing at them and ridiculing them. But how did that turn out? Certainly the majority were very, very wrong. The majority were continuing on with their lives, doing what they thought was right, not for a moment anticipating the horror of what was about to come. And Jesus said this is how it will be ahead of his second coming. We read in Matthew chapter 24, Jesus' words, "But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man be." This should be a reminder to us to not be discouraged by those who mock us for our faith in God. Whether that is at school, at work, whether it's on social media. For judgment is also coming to this world, even though they anticipate nothing of the sort. But that doesn't mean that we can laugh back at them and go, "Ha ha, you're going to be judged by God." No. Rather, like Noah, we're to be preachers of righteousness. That is, we should be moved by compassion to share with those around us, even with those who oppose us, that the door of God's salvation is open to them if only they will enter into a relationship with him through repentance and faith. Sadly, though, there will be many who refuse to hear what we say, and we should not be surprised by that. For we read in 2 Peter chapter 3, and this is our reading this morning, "Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Saviour. Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, where's the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God is long-suffering. He's patient with people, that they might turn to him. And so we should be patient toward others, persisting in prayer for them, walking righteously, that we might not disqualify the message we have, but being willing at all times to give a reason for the hope that is in us. People don't want to think about God having judged the world once, but he will judge it again, we will read. Now, it wasn't only Noah and his family that boarded the ark, because we read in verse 8 and 9 of clean animals, of animals that are unclean, of birds, and of everything that creeps on the earth. Two by two they went into the ark, to Noah, male and female, as God had commanded Noah. That is, they went on of their own accord. Noah wasn't running around having to round them up, and they went in pair by pair. And now they would find their new, albeit temporary, homes in the rooms that God had instructed Noah to build in the ark. Now, an unbeliever, a non-Christian, may ridicule you and I for believing that representatives of all animals and birds were able to fit onto the ark. But as is so often the case, when a skeptic tries to pick holes in the Bible, their theory gets really rather brutally assaulted by the facts. And in the case of Noah's Ark, that's because skeptics typically make at least three wrongful assumptions. First, they assume that the ark was smaller than it was. Second, they assume that the animals were greater in number than they were. And third, they assume that the animals were larger in size than they were. We looked at the size of the ark last week when considering the dimensions that God had instructed Noah to build it to. It was longer than a football pitch. In fact, as long as Southern Road, which this building is at the end of. And higher than a house with three separate decks. And that meant it had at least 97,000 square feet of space inside. It was not an overloaded bathtub, as many children's books suggest. In fact, by one other well-considered estimate, it would have been big enough to accommodate 120,000 sheep. As for the number of animals that needed to fit onto the ark, it would have been significantly less than critics would like to suggest. Let me start with this quote from Michael Belknap and Dr. Tim Chaffee from Answers in Genesis. They write in an article I'll happily share the link to. They say, skeptics often assert that there are millions of species in the world, far more than the number that could fit on the ark. However, according to estimates published in 2014, there were fewer than 1.8 million documented species of organisms in the world. Consider also that over 98% of those species are fish, invertebrates, and non-animals. And it goes on here, like plants and bacteria. And it says, this means that there are fewer than 34,000 species of known land-dependent vertebrates in the world today. With the average size of an animal being that of a sheep, it's already easy to see that there was no problem fitting the animals and the food that was needed to sustain them onto the ark. In fact, Answers in Genesis estimate that there could have been fewer than 7,000 animals necessary to have gone on board the ark. For while we would rule out evolution, there certainly has and will be variation within a species, such as we see with the breeding of dogs. Noah didn't need to take a labradoodle onto the ark. Probably didn't even need to take a Labrador and a poodle either. Rather, there could have been one or just a few representatives of the dog kind from which we get the various breeds that we have today. And now third, the skeptic often makes the assumption that full-grown animals went onto the ark. But it makes sense that God would have sent younger and therefore smaller animals onto the ark, including younger, smaller dinosaurs. Not only would they take up less space, they would eat less, they would create less waste, and plus younger animals like children are generally more resilient, and of course post-flood they would have had longer had a longer window of fertility to reproduce. We read in verse 10. And it came to pass after 7 days that the waters of the flood were on the earth. So then the flood arrived just as God promised, with Noah taken out of the way before God's judgment was poured out, just as the church will be raptured, that is, taken to heaven, before God pours out his wrath in the great tribulation that is still to come. And next, we're given the timing of the flood. We read in verse 11, in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, on that day all the fountains of the great deep were broken up and the windows of heaven were opened. And the rain was on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. From the timing recorded here in chapter 8, we also learn that Noah, his family and the animals were going to be on the ark for more than a year. And after the 7 days passed that were noted in verse 10, we read that it rained for 40 days and 40 nights. And that makes our summer look a little bit better than it's felt, right? But from Noah's perspective, this wasn't just a lot of rain, but it seems the first rain that he had ever seen. We read in Hebrews chapter 11, by faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. What we have here is rain unlike the world had ever seen, has ever seen, or will indeed see again. And pointing back to our earlier studies in Genesis, this could well be the collapse of the water canopy that many suggest surrounded the earth from creation, when God had divided the waters above from the waters below. But there's also a second source of water that we read of here, and that's the fountains of the deep. What are these? Well, it certainly implies subterranean water coming up to the earth's surface. While there is much that we don't know about the greatest depths of the ocean, recent research by even secular scientists suggests that water may still form and become trapped in rocks deep below the seabed, and at a pressure so great that it could actually trigger earthquakes deep below the earth's surface. Such suggestions of seismic and even volcanic activity under the sea certainly points to the Genesis record of the fountains of the great deep being broken up, being accurate, even if that isn't what some scientists want to admit. Now, one extra thing I would add here is that there is a possible theme that the number 40 runs throughout the Bible. In almost all cases, it points to judgment or trials or difficulty. We have the rain here at the beginning of the flood. There is the mourning of Jacob's death that lasted 40 days. There's Moses at Sinai where the law was given. There are the spies searching out Canaan and the resulting 40 years that Israel spent wandering around in the wilderness. We have Moses fasting, Elijah's journey to Sinai, Ezekiel lying on his right side for Judah's sin, Nineveh's warning of judgment, and Jesus fasting in the wilderness. However, there's at least one exception being Christ's post-resurrection ministry, which also lasted 40 days. So it's not guaranteed that 40 is bad news, which those of you who are yet to turn 40, I'm sure, will be pleased to know. Now, as we read verse 13, we see that Moses is recapping what happened on the day that Noah entered the ark, 7 days before the rain came. And we read, on the very same day, Noah and Noah's sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Noah's wife, and the three wives of his sons with them, entered the ark. They and every beast after its kind, all cattle after their kind, every creeping thing that creeps on the earth after its kind, and every bird after its kind, every bird of every sort. And they went into the ark to Noah, two by two, of all flesh, which is the breath of life. So that is, every person, every animal, every living thing that entered the ark did so on the same day. And essentially, they entered through the one door that led to their salvation. Just as there is only one way for you and I and anyone we know to be saved, and that is through Jesus Christ. But there's two more things to note here. And the first is that Peter, when writing about these events, mentions that only 8 souls were saved through water. From that, we have absolute clarity that animals do not have souls. Otherwise, we would have many, many, many more souls being saved through water here. It's not the only place that we learn this in the Bible, but it's very clear there in 1 Peter chapter 3. That is why also when we read Job, that we see that when he lost so much, when he lost everything, God later on restored to him and he received double the amount of animals, but only the same number of children. For his firstborn children were eternal beings. They had souls. And that means that we shouldn't tell our children that their recently deceased cat or dog or hamster or goldfish has gone to heaven. Of course, it's sad when we lose a pet, but they are not humans. They don't have souls. And so when the inevitable happens, we should use that as an opportunity to explain what the Bible says about life and death, and not try to comfort them with falsehoods that make heaven no more than a nice, comforting idea. The second thing to note in these verses is the order of entry. For Noah certainly enters the ark ahead of animals, but likely his family also. And one commentator noting this simply said, get on board and your family will follow. That might seem like a trite or unoriginal thing to say, but fathers, we really should take note of this. And unmarried ladies, should you wish to marry, you need to take note too regarding whom you marry. For the important role of a Christian father cannot be overestimated. Leadership Journal, which is a publication of Christianity Today, conducted some research that found that when the children in an unbelieving family came to Christ first, 3.5% of those families will then follow and come to Christ. When the mother of an unbelieving family came to Christ first, 17% of those families would follow. But when the father in an unbelieving family came to Christ first, a staggering 93% of families would follow. 93%. Now, there may be all sorts of caveats around those numbers to do with culture or definitions, but you can't explain away the impact that a truly Christian father has on his home. So men, we need to take note of that. We need to take our walk with the Lord seriously, because your own family is watching you and following you more than you know. Now in verse 16, we read, so those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. Once again, this male and female distinction that God had made was important to sustain life. Without that, there would have been no suitable mate to reproduce with after the flood. And we also read that it was God who shut the door. And that ought to be very sobering to us. For right now, the door of salvation through Jesus Christ is open. And anyone may enter through faith alone, in Christ alone. But just as with the ark, the door will not remain open forever. If you do not know Jesus as your Saviour, I beg you, come to him today. Do not delay, because your eternity is at stake and nothing is more important. If you don't come to Jesus, you will perish just as those in the flood did. Not by water, but you will perish. If you do know Jesus as your Saviour, I beg you, share him with those you know. Whether that is with friends, family, colleagues, people that you meet in the coffee shop or that you sit next to on a plane, or that you talk to at one of our outreach barbecues. We must share this great news that we have. Verse 17. Now the flood was on the earth 40 days. The waters increased and lifted up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and greatly increased on the earth, and the ark moved about on the surface of the waters. And the waters prevailed exceedingly on the earth, and all the high hills under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed 15 cubits upwards, and the mountains were covered. So then, this was not a local flood, as some who try to rationalize the Bible say it is. But it was global. If it had been a local flood, then Noah could have saved himself 100 years of ark building and simply taking a long holiday to another part of the world to avoid the flood. And God, knowing, had it been a local flood, saying, well, he could have told Noah, just go on holiday. But no. The waters kept rising throughout these 40 days until they covered the highest mountain by more than 20 feet. Both as a result of the rain and the fountains of the deep that we read about earlier. And that's why we find such evidence as fossilized shellfish at the top of mountains. It's pretty hard to explain any other way. So catastrophic was this global flood that it would never be forgotten. And indeed, we see flood legends throughout the world, from Hawaii to Peru, Scandinavia, Tanzania, Western Australia, China, and more, each have their own flood legends. Naturally, many of these legends are distorted, attributing the flood to various causes. But some of the details are strikingly similar to the biblical accounts, such as the Babylonian Epic of Gilgamesh that was discovered on a clay tablet in the mid-1800s. And it's on display today in the British Museum. You can go and see this with your own eyes. So numerous and widespread are these stories throughout different cultures that there must be a common cause for them. And that cause is what Moses documents here in Genesis. Of course, there's skeptics that question there could have ever been a worldwide flood. But to be honest, I wouldn't waste your time listening to them. For not only is there abundant fossil and geological evidence for one, but the earth is covered 70% by water at an average depth of more than 2 miles. Yet, ironically, some of these same skeptics would have us believe that there was a watery flood on Mars in the past, even though it has a dry surface today. People don't want to accept the truth. So vast was the flood that we read in verses 21 through 23, and all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds and cattle and beasts and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, and every man, all in whose nostrils was the breath of the spirit of life, all that was on the dry land died. So he destroyed all living things which were on the face of the ground, both man and cattle, creeping thing and bird of the air. They were destroyed from the earth. Only Noah and those who were with him in the ark remained alive. This is a warning to the world that no one can escape God's judgment. Indeed, no one will. But while we see in chapter 9 that God promised he will never flood the earth again, he will indeed still judge it, but this time by fire. John Corson puts it well. He said, the idea of a local flood doesn't make sense logically, culturally, paleontology. Oh, there we go. I'll practice that one again later. And certainly not scripturally. Peter wrote that just as the world was wiped out by water in Noah's day, it will be destroyed by fire in the last day. Thus, if the flood was local, the end time fire will be local as well. And that's just not so. Many wish to deny that the flood ever happened. Why? Because accepting that it occurred would not only necessitate admitting that the Bible is accurate, but would also mean acknowledging that God judged the world once and that he may do so again. And of course, ever since the Garden of Eden, mankind has not been keen on accountability to God. Yet no matter how vigorous the denials or how sophisticated the hiding from God, he will not let any sin go unpunished. And if we refuse to accept Jesus' sacrifice in our place to pay for our sin, then we will have to give account for our actions and stand as our own helpless defense. Psalm 21 should be a warning to anyone who think that they can escape God's wrath. We read there, "Your hand will find all your enemies. Your right hand will find those who hate you. You shall make them as a fiery oven in the time of your anger. The Lord shall swallow them up in his wrath, and the fire shall devour them." As we close this chapter, we read in verse 24, "And the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. So while the rain only lasted 40 days and 40 nights, the water covered the earth for 150 days. That's around 5 months. And as one commentator notes, while every creature would have surely drowned early on, the length of the flood was perhaps symbolic of how serious God's displeasure was at sin and at sinners. A good reminder of how serious sin really is. As I said before, nothing in the Bible is trivialized as much as the flood. But you need not doubt what God's word says here in Genesis. For Peter, Paul, and Jesus himself spoke of it as a literal event where God poured out his judgment, pointing to the very real and the very serious truth that God's judgment will once again be poured out on this earth. But praise God that just as he saved Noah, he can save you and I and anyone who likewise comes to him in faith. Not demanding that there be many ways to be saved, but taking him up on the only way that he has provided. Being thankful that there is indeed a way at all. As you reflect on this chapter, whether that's over coffee after the service, on your way home, over the dinner table, in the week ahead, ask yourself perhaps these questions. First, what does it mean to live righteously before God in this generation in which we live now? What does the Bible say? Second, are you obeying God in all that he has commanded you to do? Even that thing he commanded you to do years ago, are you still obeying him in it faithfully? When people mock your faith, and they will, are you confrontational with them, or are you moved with compassion to pray for them, to talk to them, to listen to them, to give them answers from God's word for the reason for the hope that is in you? And lastly, for parents and especially fathers, are you leading and teaching your children about the Lord as you ought to do? Lots to think on in this week ahead. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for what is recorded here. And Lord, we pray this would serve as a vivid reminder to us of your grace that you saved Noah. But Lord, also of your judgment that you cannot let sin go unpunished. And that Lord, as you judge the earth once, so you will again. Lord, may that motivate us to share you with all those around us. Lord, we pray with our barbecue tomorrow in mind, that you would give us great opportunity to speak to those that come along, whether it be friends, family, Lord, whether it is those from the surrounding roads that we've invited. Lord, we pray that you would help us be bold, help us be loving, but Lord, help us share the truth of your word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.